Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to this session, the challenge, facing the challenge of pluralism, and hearing from our dear friend John Arnold. John, I wonder if you'd just jump up, and I think your microphone's on.
Yeah.
So tell us a bit about yourself, perhaps starting with, how did you come to know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour?
Well, the biggest influence on my life was my mother's faith as a child, and her steadfastness through the war years and after the Second World War. That was a great influence. But I do remember going to a meeting when the preacher was a convert from Judaism, Hyman Appleman, 1948. I was 10. Okay, that'll give it away. And realizing I needed to commit my life to Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. I think it took a few years to work it all out what that meant, but that was a turning point in my life.
Hallelujah. Thanks for that. And a great encouragement to all who have children's work and youth ministries to keep doing that. So, I know you're married to Di. How did you first meet?
Diana and I met in Sydney. I taught RE at the Spastic Centre in Mossman, those of you know that, where my wife was a teacher. But we never met there. We must have been very close, but never met. And then I was involved in youth work, and Diana was also involved in youth work, and through youth work that we met at the youth department of the Diocese of Sydney. And I used to run a course, and she was one of the students. And it just happened that she was on the way home to where I lived. And that's how we got to know. That's how we met. Yeah.
You notice he's left the details out. You know, did he ask a cheeky question? Or not? We'll leave that in unasked. Do you have family, John?
Yes, Diana and I, we have 4 children, 2 sons and 2 daughters. And we have 10 grandchildren, 10 grandsons and 10, and 5 grandsons and 5 granddaughters. And just one husband and one wife. Yeah. So, yeah.
That's brilliant. Okay. Now, I believe you served as a missionary in Pakistan. When was that?
Yes, we were in Lahore from 79 through till 84. And we were in Islamabad, the capital, from 92 to 95. So we had, when you add it all up, about 9 years of involvement in Pakistan. I was pastoring 2 churches, one in each of those cities.
Right. So the Islam bit of your talk, you got very close experience.
Yes, we were living in the midst of it, 97% the country Muslim. And you couldn't miss the call to prayer, always waking us up in the early hours of the morning and through the day.
Now, some of you here may remember John came here 5 years ago, was it, on Facing the Challenge of Islam. So it's the same lovely man that you saw then 5 years ago. Today, in this elective session, he'll be helping us to face another challenge. His topic is Facing the Challenge of Pluralism. But before we do that, John, you want to plug some books, I think.
Oh, yeah. I want to mention 2 books, particularly Being the Bad Guys. They're on the stall here. They're available. And they're written by an Australian pastor on the way that pluralism has developed into a very self-centered worldview opposed to Christianity. And instead of being the good boys, being regarded as the source of moral light and guidance, our Christians are now the problem. In fact, a danger. And so that's the thought. So there's being daring to be a Daniel is the theme. And then the other one is Evangelism in a Skeptical World by Sam Chan. Focuses on how we live in a world where relativism, skepticism is rife, and how do we understand the world that our grandchildren, our children live in and relate to it, and what impact does that have on how we present the gospel? So I do commend those to you. There are a few other books, but I'll just mention those since they're on the stall.
Thanks, John. And so spinning off that, why do you think this topic is so important?
Yeah. Might I say I'm grateful to Chris Boyce as our facilitator today, and he's going to ask me questions just so that if I waffle on too long, he'll cut me off and ask me a question. Okay? And we thought that might make it easier after lunch when I know what happens after lunch.
Ghetto hour.
Okay. So why do we think it's important? Well, in the 19th century, the biggest challenge to Christianity came from science, from Darwinism, evolution. And the idea that truth is revealed was replaced by objective scientific truth. You can't see it, experiment it. It's not the truth. Now, in the 20th and 21st century, the biggest challenge to Christianity is pluralism. Instead of objective scientific truth, it's replaced by subjective experiential feeling and opinion. And that's what we're dealing with today. It's the big issue for our children and our grandchildren. If we were able to get from our children, our grandchildren, the honest questions that they're facing, it would be things like that. Why believe only in Jesus? Isn't tolerance the most important thing in the world? Inclusiveness and equality, aren't they all that matters today? And aren't Christian missions really a thing of the past? Not something we should be thinking about and promoting in our modern world. And it's the message of TV, it's the message of Facebook, it's the message that our society is discipling the new generation. According to a survey in America in 2020, the Pro Ministries Religious Views and Practices Survey, more than 60% of born-again Christians in America between the age of 18 and 39 believe, these are Christians, that Buddha, Muhammad, and Jesus are valid paths to salvation. Over 30% say that they either believe that Jesus sinned just like other people when he lived on earth or aren't sure. So that pastors and church leaders just can't assume any longer that the members of their church or Christian organization have a biblical worldview. So that's the challenge that we are thinking about today. It's not new. In 1997-98, that's 23, 24 years ago, an Australian community survey, that's not just Christians, but the community as a whole, on the multiplicity of faiths in Australia was conducted, and 61% affirmed that different religions may be equally right in their own way. 25% were neutral, 14% disagreed. It's possible that number now has shrunk. So that's the issue. That's a little story. Three men were standing and peering into the mouth of a tunnel. The pessimists said, there's nothing in there but darkness. The optimist said, I can see a light at the end of the tunnel. The thinking realist said, it's actually that light is a train bearing down on us, coming very fast towards us. And the train driver looking out said, what are those three idiots doing standing there on the tracks in my way? In a sense, we're the idiots trying to work out, is there any light? What is happening as this train bears down upon us of pluralism in our society? Because it certainly is. There are those who would think Christianity is doomed. There is another book that I do commend, The Death of Western Christianity by Patrick Silkdale. And it's a frank look at where the Christian church is bearing in places like England. Okay. So the challenge is how we oldies can be good shepherds and caring. What a lovely talks we've had this morning from two pastors with a heart for people, a heart for the gospel, wanting to build community centered on Jesus and the gospel. And that's your challenge and that's my challenge in the churches, the communities that we belong to. How can we do this? The other session is on mentoring. That's where perhaps we all should be, learning how to be better mentors of the younger people, our children, our grandchildren, the coming generation.
So could you, just to be very, very clear, define what is pluralism then, okay, please, John?
What is pluralism? Well, the first thing is it's a fact. It refers to the diversity of religions as we see them in our multicultural society. And I'm sure that all of us need to have to reflect back to the 60s, 50s, wherever we go back to the 40s or what, and what a change has happened in Australia. So that's the first thing. We could call it cultural or social pluralism, the realities of the life we live in. But there is also, it is an ideology, and that's the particular focus that we're looking at today, a focus calling for the recognition, the equal validity of all religions. So that tolerance is the big thing. Different roads, all to the same destination. Or inclusivism, welcoming and celebrating everything. And that if you don't do that, then you're a bad boy. You're on the wrong side of history. So these are the things that we'll be talking about.
Just unpack that a bit more. Exactly what you mean by pluralism as diversity of religions.
Mm. Well, we can see just a number of symbols here representing the different religions: Buddhism, Christianity, the Baha'i faith from Iran, Confucianism, Hindu, Judaism, and Sikh, Islam, Shinto. This is like the supermarket of religions. And so the question is, we see this resurgence of this, and very often it's tied in with the nationalism, as in India, that just as in the Middle Ages and in the time of the Reformation and a few centuries ago, national unity was thought to be tied up with religious unity, and so it must be imposed in order to unify a country. So then we say this resurgence of traditional religions. So we ask, what has brought change? And we know there have been world wars, civil wars, the tyrannies of the different places, and then decolonization as new independence has come to nations. We can think of globalization, immigration, travel. And then we can think of skepticism and relativism. I can remember as a university student, Sydney University back in the 1950s, Professor John Anderson, no connection with the politician. He'd been professor of philosophy from 1927 to 1958. And he taught Australian realism. Be sceptical about everything, and there's no absolute truth. Everything is relative. 31 years. And how that shaped the thinking of the movers and shakers of Australian politics, of the arts, of literature in Australia since then. So it's not new, these influences. We see, though, the fruit. And so it's a humbling truth, but it's been a challenge, all these resurgence of religions, to the idea that we Westerners, with all our rationality and our ability to argue and look for scientific proof, just a little bit better than everyone else, thanks very much. Superiority. And we've had a little bit of colour. The White Australia policy, that here in Australia very often still scratch below the surface of many people, and it's very much alive. Prejudice against other nations, whether it be Sudanese, whether it be against Vietnamese or the Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islanders of Australia. And so there's been all this has brought change, and have to rethink our approach to other faiths.
So how should our churches respond then to the diversity of religions?
Well, I should say this is the sort of message that's come through in London. There's probably no God. Now stop running and enjoy your life. Turn off. This is the message of pluralism, of skepticism, and in our society today. So there are these modern skeptical religions of expressive individualism, and so on. Well, how do we respond? Well, there should be respect. We respect people, their right to profess, to practice, to propagate the three P's of religious freedom in our society. We should pray. And I think we should not just touch on this as a formality. We believe we always should pray, but how important prayer is. Going back 5 years, I gave some talks about Islam. One of the things that I remember, no one else may remember, we were looking at Moses, and he lifted up his arms in prayer, and he was steadfast to sunset. And those words, which struck me, that's my motto. I'm called to be steadfast until sunset in my life. And so prayer, understanding other religions. Another book that could be mentioned, The Spectator's Guide to World Religions by John Dixon, is a good one. And there's a good chapter there on pluralism at the end of it. It's called, if I can find it, Is It All Ducks and Rabbits? It's the name of the chapter. And it's about pluralism. Friendship. It's lovely to read of a student in Adelaide the other day. I met a Hindu student who had not heard about Jesus growing up in India, but has a deep desire to know God, and tried to reach him through Hinduism, Sikhism, Islam, the three main religions in her hometown. We started reading the Bible together and have had deep discussions about life and death. And through her, I met other Indian friends who are also Hindus. And so talking to them and witnessing about Jesus' love, friendship on the campus, and so important. Friendship, hospitality. Many of our overseas students that have not been welcomed and experienced the hospitality of a home, be open to that. Books, internet, the Five Fish app, where you can have the gospel in a moment in just about any language of the world. And it's put out by Global Recordings. You can get an app on your phone, and you ask your taxi driver, where do you come from? Oh, I come from the back box of Ethiopia. Here's the gospel in your tribal language. Just as simple as that. You can do that. And expect church leaders from converts. What a wonderful thing. The new Archbishop of Sydney, the most conservative gospel-centered diocese in Australia, was a Buddhist. He's been converted from Buddhism and brings that background and experience of the glory of Jesus he found in John's gospel into it. Or I think in Brisbane, someone many of you possibly know, Reverend Emil Rahimov, Baptist minister, grew up in Azerbaijan as a Muslim, and was going to live and die a Muslim, until he experienced the grace of God. Now he's a leader in the Baptist Church here in Brisbane, and has consultancy ministry. Expect church leaders from converts. That's the point I want us to make. So that's, I think, how we should respond to that. And that's all introductory.
Okay, so what do you mean by pluralism as an ideology, as it says on the screen there?
Yeah. So this is the guts of it, okay, we're talking about today. That all religions are equally valid. All religions basically say the same thing. Mahatma Gandhi once said, the soul of religion is one, but it is encased in a multitude of forms. And then there are those that say, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere. And of course, we have notable examples in that, like Hitler and Stalin. And then, of course, there are many paths up the mountain, but the summit we all see the same moon. What is that moon? The ultimate divine reality, an impersonal, abstract something. And so there are those who would say there are many ways up the mountain, but each of us must choose a practice that feels true to his own heart. It's all about feeling. And that's the focus of it all. Okay? And so there's no absolute truth. Truth is relative. That means your religion feels true for you, feels right for you. My religion feels true for me. In fact, religion is like a pair of shoes. Find the pair that is your size, your colour, your taste, suits your purpose. It's all about me, you, the individual, individualism. And so there's the famous example of the picture of a king who had this four blind men, and he said, there's something over there. I want you to tell me what it is. And so one came over and he felt something that felt like a spear, and he said, I think it's a spear. Another one put his arms around something that felt like a tree trunk. Another one put his arms up on the side and felt, oh, that feels like a wall. And the other one held onto the tail and said, oh, that feels like a rope. And his point is, the king could see that they said, that's what our vision or our feeling of what it is, but there's something ultimate more that fills the big picture. You see the idea behind it. And so that is the background of the idea of pluralism, that every religion sees something of the truth, but there's something greater there. Okay.
I think there's a hint in this next question, the big me, you know. Why is it so popular, pluralism?
Yeah. Why is it so popular? Whoops. Can we go back? Well, the great big thing is, of course, that it looks more popular, tolerant, and tolerance is king. Tolerance is king. It gives more options. There are other religions. I don't only have to think about Christianity. It's a supermarket. There's lots of other products on the shelf that I can shop around. And then subjective truth is preferred to objective truth. I don't have to, it's just what feels okay for me.
Yeah.
And I'm at the center. And it particularly, in a Christian majority background culture, it's no longer special. It's a cop-out. I don't really have to take Christianity seriously. I can say, well, there are all these others. Doesn't necessarily mean that I do anything about it. I want to do, I can be in this age of options, sit on the shelf, sit on the fence, and have no commitment other than to myself, how I feel, what I want, my values, and I don't want to have anything else telling me what my identity should be. So they're the sort of things that why it's popular.
So would you like to unpack a bit then, John, the challenge the church faces today in the face of pluralism?
Yeah. Well, the first thing is it undermines Christian mission. Why worry about mission, evangelizing, if all religions are equally valid? Shouldn't you tell Muslims to be better Muslims? Buddhists to be better Buddhists? Why proclaim the uniqueness of Jesus? And isn't it arrogant to say there's only one way? There's just only one Saviour, only one name whereby we may be, must be saved. And isn't this all on the back of colonialism and the imperial thinking of the British Empire and so on? And that's a bygone era. Christendom is a thing of the past. The idea of triumphalism winning the whole world in our generation, that's a thing of the past. The wars and all the changes of this last century. And can we really sing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand"? Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? Would we want that to go out of our hymnody, our devotion? Because really, some would say that's claiming a special privilege for Christianity. All other ground is sinking sand. Can't accept it with pluralism if we accept it. So there's a big challenge then to Christian mission. It also seeks to transform Christian education or education. The ACL, Australian Christian Lobby, made a statement about the proposed new skills curriculum for Year 7 students. They were taught, "We are a secular, multi-faith nation with a Christian heritage. Now, we are a culturally diverse, multi-faith, secular and pluralistic society with diverse communities, with a distinct community of First Nation Australians." Pluralism, you see? That's the message. "We teach everything in general, nothing in particular." And so you have people such as Kathy Byrne in Melbourne saying, "Teaching of Christianity in schools is a public hazard. Christian extremism can be a security risk, a risk to the nature of our pluralist democracy and our hard-won liberal freedoms." Richard Dawkins, in the God Delusion book, "Teaching religion as fact to children constitutes child abuse." And so this whole thing of what it means to be authentic. Don't be true to your family background. Don't be true to your church. Don't be true to any your religion. Be true to yourself. That's what being authentic means today. That's the message of education. Right, then another challenge in the public discourse. There's a change in the meaning of tolerance. It means inclusiveness and equality, that all fringe groups and their values are to be welcomed and celebrated. Tolerance used to mean I may disagree with your ideas, but I respect you as a person. I welcome a robust dialogue, a discussion, even a debate about our difference, while at the same time I honour you as a person. That's how we saw tolerance. Now it means I have a right to my beliefs. They are my choice. I've chosen them for my identity. If you don't agree and endorse them, then you're my enemy. It's hate speech that you're uttering and disagreeing with me. I have every right to feel outraged and angry and to bully you into silence. So this is the new tolerance. Okay? And so we must celebrate every victimized group, those who can find a reason that they've been victimized and that they must be honored and freed. Okay. And if you have a contrary opinion, then you've got a phobia, Islamophobia, homophobia, transphobia, and so on. And so we have the whole idea of virtue, objective moral values such as justice and honesty, being replaced by values, emotional statements, equality, and and so on, about attitudes. They've taken their place. And we've seen this, of course, in the Israel Folau case. He was thrown out of football because he might have said it a little more tactfully, what he said, we can debate that. But the attitude, or the one that I was more personally involved in, the two Danny's cases from 2002 to 2007, where many of you will remember Daniel Scott, a close friend of mine, who I got to know in Pakistan actually in 1979, so we've known each other for a long time. But anyway, he went 6 months after 9/11, he was speaking on jihad. People were asking, what is this jihad? Why did those guys kill 3,000 people in New York? And he was explaining how it works within Islam and about the Bible and Islam and so on. And three converts, Australian converts, went along and they felt offended. Their ideas of Islam were suddenly upset. And so they went to VCAT, the Victorian Civil and Administrative Tribunal, and launched a case against them under the new Racial and Religious Tolerance Act. And under this Tolerance Act, they went, and I won't go into all the details, but they were banned. He was banned from talking about 19 aspects of Islam after about 2 years after that happened. That was appealed to the Supreme Court. The three judges threw out the judgment of the lower court and said, now go and have the case heard again. And finally they settled after 5 years and about $500,000 worth of expense. And so that's tolerance, bullying someone out of the public square. That's what happened. Okay, one other point. Pluralism reinterprets the Bible. I love that picture this morning that Simon painted, trampolining on the Bible. We laugh at it, we smile at it, but it's a sad thing. Trampolining, just dancing around, picking and choosing what you like. And so that now the text means whatever the reader sees and feels, not what the author intended. So that there's no big story. In fact, God's stories are power stories. We don't want the message of Deuteronomy telling us about a covenant and being faithful to God. We look for lots of little stories about victims of oppression. Have you thought about the Canaanites, what happened to them? How they were bullied out of their land? And they had their religion, victims of oppression. Think what happened to the Egyptians when all those plagues came upon them and all their gods, victims of oppression. They're the stories that we need today. So the Bible is turned on its head. All religions are valid. Don't tell us that God is supreme. I agree with the Bible wherever it agrees with me. So this is the message. Okay, so there you are. There's some challenges.
You sure are. So obvious question, really. What's wrong with pluralism then? Mm-hmm. Perhaps you can unpack that a bit, John.
Okay. Well, the first thing is it makes conflicting truth claims. It says everything is true, nothing is false. Tolerance has a blind eye to the differences, and Islam, Christianity, Buddhism, you name it, they're all on the same level, the same plane. Nothing is false. And examples, Islam and Christianity, their attitude to Jesus. Jesus, yes, he's important, a prophet, but he did not die on the cross or rise again. And yet, what does our Christian faith say? That is the central climax of his life and ministry. He died in our place. Or we could take Buddhism and Christianity. Buddhism, there is no God. And to us, God is central. Or we can think of Judaism, about Jesus. We believe Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. The Jews reject this. And yet they're saying it's all equal. So truth loses its meaning, its significance. It's lazy thinking, this idea that all are can all be equally true at the same time. Okay? The second thing is it reinterprets, or if you like the jargon word, it deconstructs religion. It says beyond every belief there's something more. We know better. So if we just look at this, think of the elephant example. One person says it's a wall, it's a rope, it's a tree, it's a snake, it's a spear, and that it could be the Baha'i or the Buddhist or the Jewish or the Christian, all feeling their way and finding some aspect of the truth, but missing the overall truth. And so this is the thing. And what it's saying is we know better. We pluralists have a superior position where we can look down on all the religions, like the king looking at those blind men trying to work out who this elephant is. And instead of a personal living God, true God, there is a impersonal, abstract reality or unreality, whatever, somewhere there. And it can mean different things, can change shape. And so Jesus is not ultimately that center. Jesus is just simply like a planet rotating around the central truth. And you can't just say it's God is the center. Some have said, oh, yes, God is at the center, but it's not. It's this abstract ultimate reality that is at the center. And so really it's intolerance pretending to be tolerant. You see, it's saying you really don't know the reality. You really don't know the truth. If you're a Christian, you've only got part of it. If you're a Buddhist, you've only got part of it. If you're a Muslim, you've only got part of it. You don't see the full picture. And we do. They're a very small group, really, the pluralists in the overall scene of and yet they claim a superior position of privilege. So it's a big put down. It's not flattery. Yeah. And then, of course, it is incompatible with the biblical witness concerning Jesus Christ. We look to Scripture as God's revelation, unique revelation to us, and we test the truth by Scripture, not Scripture by reason or by sentiment, how it feels. Scripture. Now, in our generation, our tendency was we've got to justify Scripture by reason, okay? Give us a proof from history. How does it tie in with science? But ultimately, we believe Scripture is above the Enlightenment, above reason. And the same when we think about how people feel, their inner feelings and opinions about things, that Scripture stands over and above that. And so the result is, just in the corner there, Jesus is reduced. Jesus is not Lord. He is not Saviour. He is not God. And he is just a man. And so there is a reduced Christ. We sing our hymns, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Saviour's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all.
Thanks, John. How does the Bible respond to pluralism?
Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, we're reminded, as in Deuteronomy chapter 4, You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him, there is no other. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. And then you shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment. And so there's zero tolerance of other gods. And we're to proclaim God as his witnesses. There is no God apart from me, Isaiah 45, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Then in the New Testament, we have this great evidence that Jesus is Lord, Saviour and Judge. And this statement was picked up back in the 40s and 50s, Christ died one for all, once for all. The finished work of the mediator, the one mediator. We believe there is no other way, no other name, no other foundation, no other mediator. By grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, we are saved. So that's a pretty straight answer as we come to the scriptures. And we proclaim. And I think this is the tremendous thing to be grasped again by the uniqueness and wonder of Jesus, his life, his teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and to ponder that in the Spirit's power in a multi-faith world. As Paul put it, that there are many gods, but to us there is one God and Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. Okay?
So tell us some of the unique claims then of Christianity.
Well, in comparison with Buddhist, what is our destiny? And in Buddhism we have karma. You sin, you will pay in the next life after your reincarnation. In Christianity, the message is that of grace. God says, you sin, I pay. The message of God's love and grace in Christ. Or in Islam, the message of forgiveness. We're forgiven by God's grace through the finished work of Christ. Now we have that hope. In Islam, it's a possibility, never be sure about in the day of judgment. No certainty now. And we can think of the differences, beliefs about human destiny in the modern civil religions of atheism and agnosticism. Life is just like a candle, and when death happens, it's snuffed out. No destiny at all. Or in Hinduism, it's like recycling until finally, like a drop of water, we drop into the ocean, into nothingness. We lose any sort of hope. In Christianity, we are like a glorious ruin, glorious in the past, but has been ruined by evil, and we're reminded of the appalling sinfulness and degradation of humanity, but we have the promise of a new creation through Christ. So there is that hope, that destiny of the new creation. I think that's some of the differences.
Thank you. So given these exclusivity, you've got a quarter of an hour and we're going to have some questions. Yeah. So just quickly, if we could wind up on this. What about those who haven't heard the gospel? I know that troubles a lot of people.
Yeah. Well, we have in the gospel, enter through the narrow door. Salvation only through Christ, through faith in him. And in that same parable, Luke 13, at the end you have people will come from east and west, and in Revelation, a great multitude. And it talks about the first being last and the last being first in Luke 13. We've got to hold in balance two things: human sinfulness, appalling sinfulness and guilt and lostness, and that only Christ can save. And the other thing is God's grace. Think of the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ. And God is sovereign, loving and just. And we trust in God, in his sovereignty, in his love and his justice concerning those who haven't heard the gospel. whether they be people before Christ came or those who have not heard of Christ since. Meanwhile, we have Jesus' command, his parting commission, go and preach to the ends of the earth.
Okay, John, could I ask then, how do we communicate the gospel to people caught up in...
Okay. Well, I think the first thing is to realise we are like foreigners. We don't expect a warm welcome and agreement. Couldn't help but feel with Murray when he said he went to this guy. And what was his reaction? What a loser. And that's how people look down and even scoff at Christians today. We don't expect necessarily a warm welcome and saying, oh, we think you Christians are the greatest people on earth and we want to know what you've got. Most have no church tradition, no Bible knowledge. They're pretty confused. Many are thinking today, and I've seen people resonate with this, I don't know where I've come from. I don't know where I'm going and I'm just making up life, trying to find meaning out of it somehow as I go along. And that's a picture of our society. So what can we do? And I myself identify very much like that foreigner. And I feel it would have been much better in some ways to have someone 60 years younger than me talking here today. But we've got to move into where our children, our grandchildren are at. Listen and seek to understand, searching for wisdom. And that my wife and I think, found great satisfaction over the last few years being in groups where there are people in their 20s and 30s, working in professional positions with young children, moving amongst people, have all this sort of doubting and confusion. The book of Ecclesiastes, exciting to these people, wanting wisdom, how to live, asking questions. What do you really want out of life? Using our homes, telling stories, and telling the Bible's big story. And I want to mention Dan Patterson. You know Dan? You want to get to know him. He's here in Brisbane, and he's got a new organisation, Questioning Christianity. Is there more to the story? And it's addressed to people in the postmodern pluralist society. Hear again the story of Jesus. I commend that to you, Questioning Christianity. It's not on the bookstall, but you can get it. And he is in Brisbane. He has a ministry, and I've got a whole stack of cards about him. Here is his little agent today. And if any of you'd like one, take a card about that to help you. But what's all this? Wow. Wow. God's creation. Wonderful. Humans in the image of God. Oops. Rebellion. Doubt. Rejection. Disobedience. Yuck. Murder. Greed. Crime. Corruption. Immorality. And you're only up to chapter 6 of Genesis. Okay? But then, the promise of the Saviour. The promise of blessing, which will be to all nations through the Old Testament, through the law, through the prophets, fulfilled in Jesus, the kingdom of God, wow, is here in Christ. His unique life, death and resurrection, the new creation, the hope of eternal life. Well, that's my little way of telling the big story. So that's what it's about.
Thank you. Okay. Please can we show our appreciation to John, everybody? Thank you so much. Yeah.